Good afternoon. We'd like to welcome you this afternoon to Christ Covenant Church. I'd like you to please take note of the Christmas program. It's on the back of your bulletin where it speaks of it. 6 p.m. this Friday here. Okay? And please follow the instructions there. Would you please stand together for the call to worship from Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Congregation, where does your help come from?
Our help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth.
Grace to you and peace from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Please take your compass and turn to page 134. 134 and 135.
Oh, sing a new song to the Lord, for wonders He has done. For wonders He has done, His right hand and His holy arm.
The victory of one, the victory of
one, the victory of one, the victory of one.
The great salvation wrought by Him, Jehovah has made known, Jehovah has made known, His justice in the nation's sight.
He openly has shown,
He openly has
shown,
He openly has shown.
Sing their joy before the Lord.
Before
Scripture reading this afternoon will be from Deuteronomy chapter 30. Hear the word of the Lord. When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecute you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Congregation of Christ, we are here in the presence of Almighty God. Let us, with penitent and obedient hearts, confess our sins, so that we may obtain forgiveness by God's infinite goodness and mercy. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. All right. And hear the good news of God's forgiveness. Almighty God, in His mercy, has given His Son to die for you, and for His sake, forgives you all your sins. In the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Alleluia, praise to God the Father, Son, and
Our Father in heaven, we come before you with thanksgiving. We thank you that you have called your church into existence. You have spoken, and we have come. We thank you that you have brought us. Thank you that you have called us to walk not only with you, but with one another. You have called us to be a part of a body. We praise you for this. Father, there are many ways in which we fail, and yet you offer us your forgiveness. We thank you so much for this. Thank you for your great kindness to us in Christ. Please do work faith and obedience and desire to please you into our hearts and our activities. We thank you, Father, for your church. We pray, Father, that you would bless your church. We pray that you would bless your church in this town, especially. We pray that you would bless pastors and elders and deacons with a knowledge and a love of your word and a desire to apply it to their people's lives. We pray for all those who name the name of Christ in Grand Prairie. We pray that you would strengthen them in faith, in hope, in love, in desire of service, to serve you, in vision, that they and we, together with them, would reach out to spread your gospel wider, that there might be more people come into the church to sing your praises. Lord, you are great and glorious, and there are not enough of us. We pray, Father, that you would increase the numbers of those who would praise you, who would lift their voices in song to you, to match your great glory. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen and help your church in this country and in the world around. We know, Father, that even as we look at our surroundings here and we see that there's decline in faithfulness, that when we look elsewhere in the world, there is places where your gospel is going forth with mighty power and many people are coming and walking in faith. We pray, Father, that you would bring about the day that you've promised in your word, when the earth would be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We acknowledge, Father, that for this you do not need us, but you have promised to use those who will walk in faithful obedience. And we pray, Father, that you would grant us this, that we would walk in faithful obedience. Father, you see our congregation here, and you know that there are those in our midst who are sick, and we pray for your upholding of them. We pray for Mrs. Gallant. We pray that you'll please encourage and strengthen her. Pray for the Morans, that you'll help them to get over their flu that is going around. We pray for your strength and help on each one here. We pray for Yolanda, that you'll please also encourage and strengthen her as she's carrying this little one. We pray that you'll grant health and safety to both of them, and that this little one would be born healthy to praise your name and to thank you. We pray for Heidi as well, in the same way, that you'll please encourage and bless her and Des. We pray, Father, for Wendy Peters today, whose back was injured so bad this week. We pray that you would please encourage and strengthen her. Help her to look to you, that she would have faith, that she would trust you. We pray, Father, that you would use this to strengthen that faith, and that you would encourage her as she's in the hospital. We pray for your blessing upon her. We give you thanks, Father, for our worship time. We give you thanks for the good things that you have given us in this. We thank you also for this prayer, and we would pray this together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Would you please take your canvases and turn to page 286.
And then
Amen. Please be seated. From Psalm 5.
Sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and God. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil shall not dwell in you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You make all evil good. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down to warm your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight. That those who love your name may exalt in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield.
Amen.
Afternoon, we turn again to Galatians chapter 2 and reading once more from 11 through 21. The Apostle Peter says there are many things in Paul's writings which are difficult to understand, which is sort of a frightening thought when you think about it. If an apostle found it difficult to understand Paul, what do we have? But nonetheless, we acknowledge and confess that all Scripture is God-breathed, and it is profitable to us to build us up into a complete faith, and so by God's grace we seek to understand. Let us then read from God's Word, Galatians 2:11 through 21. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And I'm going to be focusing this afternoon particularly on these next two verses, 15 and 16. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Let us prepare our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have provided us your living word, a word that even when it is difficult is nonetheless life-giving. And so we look to you and we look to your Holy Spirit to strengthen our minds and our hearts. We pray that this difficult passage would come to life for us, that our minds would be strong, that our hearts would be ready to receive what you have for us. We pray that you would grant that we would respond in faith and joy in the acknowledgement of what your Son has done for us. And we pray that you would help us in all things to pay attention to who it is that is speaking to us. It is not merely the apostle, but it is you yourself. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved family of Jesus, we saw last time that Paul dared to go head to head with none other than that pillar apostle that we just mentioned, Peter, for the sake of the gospel. He went so far as to say that Peter's actions in Antioch were a departure from the gospel and that he stood under condemnation. And even if not all of the rest of Galatians 2 is a verbatim word-for-word report of what Paul said to Peter, and there's disagreement on just how far Paul is quoting himself, it is nonetheless true that the rest of Galatians 2 is intended as an unpacking of that response to Peter. And so I want us to keep that whole context in Antioch, the encounter with Peter, in mind as we do continue on. We've now arrived at a passage that presupposes some background knowledge, because there are terms here that are often not understood entirely clearly. And there are three terms in particular that I want to focus on, and I'm not going to get through them all today, actually. But what's perhaps surprising is that these terms are very familiar ones to us, and so we tend to think that we have a good handle on them, and that's not necessarily the case. The three terms in particular are sinners, which we find in verse 15 and then again in verse 17, the term justified, which we find in verse 16, and as well as in verse 17 again, and also the term the faith of Christ, which we find in verse 16 as well. We're going to focus on these terms as a way of, Lord willing, getting a window into what's happening in verses 15 through 18, especially. Today we'll only have time to look at the first two of these. We'll try to get to the faith of Christ the next time we look at Galatians, which will be after the Advent season. We read in verse... Let's start then with sinners. We are justified by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. That's going to be my overarching theme for the next couple sermons from Galatians. And we begin today then by examining this word sinner or sinners. We read again in verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not sinners of the Gentiles, not Gentile sinners. Now when Christians use the word sinners, we usually are using it in the simple sense of somebody who sins, which of course is a very natural usage. Sin, sinner. And since we all sin, we are all sinners. In that sense, everyone alive on earth, we're all sinners. Now, that clearly is not how Paul is using the term in chapter 2, verse 15, because he is contrasting those who are Jews by nature or by heritage, with sinners of the Gentiles. In his way of speaking here, sinner refers to someone who is not in good standing in the covenant that God has given. And this was common Jewish usage. We can hear it in the case of the woman who washes Jesus' feet with her hair. You may remember that story from the Gospels. This woman who has lived a very wicked life comes into this place where Jesus has been invited, this Pharisee's home, and she washes Jesus' feet with her hair. And what is the Pharisee thinking as he sits there? He's thinking, if this man were really a prophet, he would know that this woman is a sinner. And again, we read again and again that Jesus sat with tax collectors and sinners. And that isn't just saying that, well, he sat with imperfect people and of course everybody else didn't sin. It's saying that he sat and he ate with people who were not considered to be in good standing with God. People who had broken covenant. And since we sing the Psalms quite regularly, we should be able to get a pretty good handle on this, actually. Very often in the Psalms, we'll find celebration of God's judgment against sinners, or we'll find a prayer that God would judge sinners. The covenant keepers are identified as the righteous, and covenant breakers are variously called sinners, the unrighteous, the wicked. And that starts at the very beginning of the Psalms, and I bet you we all know that first verse. We're told that the man is blessed who doesn't stand where? In the path of sinners. And that sinners likewise won't stand in the congregation of the righteous. That's the fifth verse of the first Psalm. Sinners are those who do not belong in God's righteous community, His congregation. And thus, to put the first century Jewish way of speaking succinctly, a sinner was one who was not in good covenantal standing, and of course covenant would have been defined by the Mosaic Law. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, look, we're Jews. We were granted a covenant relationship with the one true God, unlike those Gentiles who are outside of that relationship. And yet, even we have believed on Jesus Christ, because we know that justification is not through the law. Before we move on to deal with that issue of being justified, justification, it's important to develop this thought a little bit here, because there is a sort of structure to God's relationship to His people that is true in both covenants. And we get a picture of this in this whole idea of the contrast between the sinners and the righteous. All sin is bad. There isn't a sin that you commit that God says, no big deal, I don't mind. All sin is bad. All sin has been laid upon the back of our Lord Jesus Christ. A tremendous price to be paid. Sin, no matter how trivial we look at it, has been laid upon Christ, and He has suffered for it. And that shows us how awful, how dreadful it is. And yet what we find in Scripture is that when God makes His covenant with us, He doesn't count our sins against us. It's not the case that every time you fall into sin, God says, okay, you're out. And then you repent, okay, you're in. And then you fall into sin, oh, you're out. And it's constant all day long, right? But we know that's not the way God works. And yet, there is a case in Scripture where God says, this person is a covenant member, they have broken covenant with me, this person is a sinner, this person is unrighteous. So there is a distinction in Scripture between sinning and covenant breaking. There is a real and solid distinction that we've just mentioned in the Psalms, for example. A contrast between the righteous and the unrighteous, between the saints and the sinners. And the truth is that not everybody wants to recognize this. There are some people who have a big problem with this doctrine, because they don't want the covenant of grace to have anything to do with any sort of works whatsoever. So they say things like, Well, if there's any way of breaking covenant through sin, how would we ever know we have done enough? In a way, that sounds like a reasonable objection at first glance. And yet, from the proper perspective, it could never be the right question. There are really only two kinds of people who are going to be befuddled by those sorts of questions. Now, the first is the weak believer who has been very badly taught, who has a very tender conscience, not simply because they hate sin, but they have a very tender conscience in the sense that God has not been depicted to them as someone who is loving, who is kind. He is the loving and gracious Heavenly Father who has not spared His own Son to include us in His family. And they are under this impression that God is just waiting over top of us with a sledgehammer. As soon as you move, as soon as you step one bit out of line, I'm going to nail you. And if you see God as someone like that, as someone who is ready to pounce, well, yeah, you will always doubt whether you've done enough. But that sort of problem in the believer's mind, the weak believer's mind, does not stem from the doctrine of covenant breaking. That sort of problem arises in any kind of theology unless you're just completely antinomian and say, well, it's all right. As long as you ask Jesus in your heart at some point, you can live like the devil and still go to heaven. If you have that theology, well, then there's no line to draw. But everybody else has to draw the line somewhere. Even if you say there's no such thing as covenant breaking, even if you say that there's no distinction between covenant breaking and sin because, well, covenant breaking doesn't exist, nonetheless, you're always going to face a situation where weak souls who have been mistaught are going to doubt. Because after all, what happens in the conversionist model? Did I really break through? Do I really, if I were really converted, wouldn't I hate sin more than I do? And in fact, it will come back again to works, ironically enough. Because we all acknowledge that works are the fruit of faith. Good works are the fruit of faith. So if you say, well, I don't know if I would ever know if I've done enough if I believe in covenant breaking, well, you still got the same problem if you think that good works are the fruit of faith. Because then you're saying, well, I don't know if I've really believed because I don't know if my good works are really quite up to par. So the answer for our weak brothers and sisters is not to say that there is no such thing as covenant breaking. The answer is to correct their view of God. Such people need to be comforted with who God is and what He has done. They need to be brought to see the love of God, a love that is limitless. Our relationship to God is one of children to their father. No normal child in any sort of healthy household, how many healthy households have you seen where there's a child and the child is always going, am I really still a child in this household? Have I been a good enough boy lately? How many of you kids do that constantly? None of you kids do that. Why? Why not? Because that's just not the shape, that's not the culture of your family, is it? The love, the tenderness and grace that permeates the home doesn't leave room for those sorts of questions to arise in any sort of normal household. And are we really going to say that we parents here are so much better at expressing love and tenderness and grace than our Heavenly Father is? The love, tenderness, and grace of God are sufficient. And that is how we are to smother out those sorts of doubts that arise out of wrong doctrine. Now, there is a second sort of person who may possibly ask the question as well. And that's the person who is flirting with danger constantly. And when they hear that there is something called covenant breaking, they may well ask the question too. Well, if I cross this line, am I in really big trouble with God? And how do we respond to that? Our hyper-Protestant brethren would say, oh, no. There's no such thing as that. No, that's not the way theology works. Is that how we're supposed to respond? Poo-poo those concerns. Oh, no, not at all. Rather the opposite. We rejoice. And we push the point home. Yeah? Maybe you have crossed the line. You're definitely in big trouble. Because in biblical terms, these people need to be afflicted. They don't need to be comforted. They need to be jolted out of their careless comfort and taught that there is a cost to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's how Paul approached the Corinthians. He didn't say, well, your lifestyle isn't everything I'd like it to be, but, you know, don't worry about it. Things are fine. He says, how dare you? Are you going to provoke the wrath of God? That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 10. That's how the Bible repeatedly deals with covenant members who are trying to get as close as possible to the edge of the promised land. See what it feels like over here in next territory. And the day that we face such people, may God grant us the courage not to take the easy way out and numb the conviction that the Holy Spirit is working in them. As the canons of Dort remind us, the warnings of Scripture are means which God uses. God Himself uses the warnings of Scripture to keep His people. Okay, that was a bit of an aside. You'll get that free of charge. And now we must return to Galatians 2. We're justified by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. The second term we need to look at today is the word justified. Reading again verse 16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, or through the faith of Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. And here especially, we tend to think we are on very familiar ground. As Reformed people in particular, we tend to use this word a lot. If we grew up in the Reformed faith, we've probably been using it pretty much since we were kids. I didn't grow up in the Reformed faith, so I wasn't in that camp. Justification is a judicial term. That means it belongs to the courtroom. It's the opposite of condemnation. If you go to a courtroom and the judge says, you're not guilty, he's justifying you. And if he says, you're guilty, he's condemning you. And that fact is why we usually tie the term in the context of the biblical language of justification, we usually tie this term to the forgiveness of sins. God has delivered a verdict of not guilty upon us. And that can only mean, since we are not in ourselves not guilty, it can only mean that our sins are forgiven. He has liberated us from the guilt that we deserve. That's all exactly right. So just keep in mind, I'm not going to contradict any of that. The problem that we have is that our usual approach is a bit too general. And that misses the way that Paul uses salvation history, not least in the course of this letter, to drive his point home. It misses the whole matter at issue over the law. You see, if you step back into history to the time when the Mosaic law was the way God ordered his people, how could you have had forgiveness of sins in any real sense? Well, was David forgiven for his sins? Was Hezekiah and Manasseh, after he was sent into exile for leading the country into ruin for 50 years, and he prayed and repented, and God restored him. Of course there was forgiveness of sins under the law. And yet, the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 says that a day is coming when God will forgive Israel's sins. In Jeremiah 31:34, God says, "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." Doesn't mean that he never forgave anybody's sins up to that point. But there is a sort of forgiveness that is promised in the Old Testament that goes beyond a private forgiveness of sins for the individual. It is something that looks forward to the great thing that God will do in the new covenant when he restores his people. And this is the case not only with this language of forgiveness, it's also the case with the language of justification itself that we're dealing with now. It's been well said that much of the Old Testament prophetic writings, the prophets, you know, the minor prophets that you always have a hard time figuring out where they are? Where is Hosea now? Hey? Much of those writings consist of covenantal lawsuits. That's the language that's often used by commentators. Covenantal lawsuits between God and his people. Notice that legal context. It's the context of condemnation and justification. And this legal contention between God and his people, and how God will resolve this contention, is explored most fully in the book of Isaiah. And that's the book that Paul leans on more than any other book, interestingly enough. If you go through his letter to the Romans, which of course people call his treatise on justification, there is so much of Isaiah in there. If you are looking closely and listening closely, and you know Isaiah well, you're hearing it every few verses. There's Isaiah, 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 Isaiah. And throughout the latter part of Isaiah, there is this big theme of God and his servant. We're familiar with that, of course. Isaiah 53. I mean, everybody knows Isaiah 53. He bore our iniquities. Well, in this latter part of Isaiah, there's many chapters. This goes over the course of about 20 chapters. And the servant refers to Israel. And yet, there is a mysterious back and forth going on in these chapters. Is the servant all the people of Israel collectively? Or is it an individual? In some passages, it sounds like it's one person. In other passages, it's spoken directly. God is calling Israel, Jacob, and then the servant. And it's all mixed together. So there's an accent on the individual, and then elsewhere there's an accent on the people. And it's all very confusing and mysterious until we have the key, which is to realize that Jesus Christ is the representative of his people. He is the representative of Israel. Israel is contained in him. And so in a real sense, he is Israel. Now it's in the middle of that where we read some interesting things about justification. There are three passages in Isaiah in particular that should inform us when we want to ask how Paul would be using the term. First, in Isaiah 45:25, God says that Israel will be justified in him. In the Lord, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. That tells us where justification will be found. And in context, it also hints at when, because in the immediately preceding verses, God is saying that all men shall come to him, every knee shall bow to him, and every tongue take an oath. To use a big word again, there is an eschatological, a last days expectation here. When and where God will be the one who justifies, those who are justified will be justified in him, and they will be justified at a point when the earth will come to him. Second, in the middle of a passage where the servant speaks of giving his back to those who struck him, and his cheeks to those who plucked his beard. Does this sound like anybody? Of being put to shame and being spit upon. Does that sound like anybody? The servant says in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 8, "He is near who justifies me, who will contend with me." The servant is speaking and says, God will justify him. So that tells us that although there is opposition to Israel, to the servant, to Christ, God is near and will justify him. And then third, in Isaiah 53:11, that familiar chapter, we are told that the righteous servant, for all his suffering, will justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now we learn a number of things about justification from these passages. First, justification is the Lord's work, not ours. And further, justification is in Him. Second, justification is something that had to happen to the servant himself. We often don't think about this. How many times do we think of Jesus needed to be justified? But that's what Isaiah tells us. And third, even as the servant was justified, he in turn would justify many, and he would do that by bearing their sins. From Isaiah, we see that there is a last day of justification, hence the title of this sermon, and that this involves the servant. One other element that we need to observe is that the terms justification and righteousness, which are closely related in the Bible's original languages, although not in English, these are covenantal terms. We can see this quite clearly in Romans 4:11, where Paul writes that Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. And that's Paul's take on Genesis 17, in particular verse 11, which tells us that circumcision is a sign as well, a sign of the covenant that God has made with Abraham. To put it more clearly, Paul interprets sign of the covenant to mean sign of righteousness. Righteousness, justification. These are covenantal terms. Well, when we put this all together, we see that although there is an undeniably close relationship between the justification that Paul is talking about and earlier justification, we're not simply dealing with the sort of justification that David experienced when God said that he had put away his sin. This justification that is in view is not simply the sort of justification that Manasseh experienced when sitting there in exile in Assyria, he turned to God and found mercy. Those were wonderful experiences. Those were real. And in fact, there are real analogies between those experiences and what Paul is talking about. And that's why Paul can appeal to David in Romans 4. But that is not the direct issue here. There is a new covenant. And since, as we've just heard, justification is a covenantal matter, a new covenant brings into being a new justification. Paul is thus talking about the justification that only comes in and with Jesus Christ, the servant who represents Israel. It's the justification of Jesus Christ that made possible the grace shown to David, to Manasseh, and to all those other Old Testament saints. Christ's work is the basis of all grace to sinners, both before and after the cross. But there's still something different here. The vindication for which Isaiah looked can only come into history when the servant comes into history. Because what Isaiah was looking for was not simply forgiveness for his own personal sins. What Isaiah was looking for was the vindication of God's promises in a way that would transcend the individual. He knew that God would forgive his own personal sins, but he knew that the promises were bigger than that. Along with Ezekiel, he looked forward to the day when God would raise up Israel from death, when God would vindicate his people, indeed when he would vindicate his own promises, which appeared to be threatened and even defeated. That's a big theme in Isaiah. There's this big struggle going on. How can God be faithful to his promises? How can his promises really be real when Israel is in exile? When Israel is helpless before the face of her enemies? When Israel is virtually dismembered? Again, Ezekiel, those bones scattered all over the valley. Indeed, when Israel's own sin is so radical that restoration seems so impossible, Paul is saying that that justification, that vindication, cannot come through the works of the law or in the context of the law, for that matter. To get ahead of ourselves a bit here, because I don't want to leave us completely hanging until next time, Paul is not merely saying that right standing with God does not come on the basis of merits that we can earn by keeping the law. He certainly would have agreed with that assessment, but that's not in the context. It wasn't something that Peter thought, and it wasn't something that was implied when Peter withdrew from table fellowship with the Gentiles. There's nothing wrong with withdrawing from table fellowship for the right reasons. Because, guess who commands it? Paul, 1 Corinthians 5:11, he says, if there's a fornicator, an extortioner, an idolater, who's called a brother, you don't eat with such a person. There's nothing wrong with withdrawing from table fellowship for the right reasons. What Paul is saying here has to do with where things now are in the history of salvation. The long-awaited vindication has come. God has acted in His servant. And the way to take part in this wonderful justification is through Jesus Christ, not through the law. Not by being circumcised and following the dietary rules of the law of Moses. The law, you see, defined the people of God in a certain way. If you kept the law, you were part of Israel. And if you didn't keep the law, you were a Gentile. But now the time has come for the ends of the earth to stream to the God who justifies the nations. And therefore there is no room for that law anymore. We share in God's great victorious judgment by believing in Jesus Christ, who has faithfully borne our sins. He has been vindicated by God. How? In His glorious resurrection. So what? What has happened? What was the expectation? Israel's bones in the valley floor. And the expectation is resurrection. And that is what has happened. God has raised Israel to new life in the person of Jesus Christ. That is Jesus. That is the servant's justification. So when we are united to Christ, the expectation that has been looked for by the prophets happens for us. Now that we've covered all that ground, and I've asked you to hold this issue with Peter in your mind, remember again what we said last time that Paul said concerning Peter back in verse 11. He said that Peter was condemned. Again, that's the opposite of justification. And again, I won't pretend to fully understand just how serious that condemnation was. But I do propose to you that we need to understand that condemnation over against the justification of which Paul speaks here. The pairing of those two law court terms don't just happen accidentally. So here's what seems to be the situation. God has vindicated His people in the person of Jesus Christ, and those who are in Him are thus what? They are the justified people. By separating Himself from the vindicated people of God, that is, these Gentile Christians in Antioch, Peter was the opposite of justified. He was condemned. And that stands squarely in the long covenantal tradition God had provided, all the way back in Genesis 12. When God first made His covenant with Abraham, what did He say? He said, "Those who bless you, I will bless. And those who curse you, I will curse." To put it another way, God's judgment, whether favorable, justification, or unfavorable, condemnation, is tied to the covenant and to the covenant people. This is where the rubber meets the road. When we talk about justification by faith, if we intend to mean by it what Paul meant by it, we are talking about a reality that has to do with a community. We aren't talking about some nebulous thing that happens in our skulls. We're talking about belonging to Jesus. We're talking about having a relationship to the servant whereby Israel has been vindicated. We're talking about what God has done to pronounce positive judgment in favor of His people. And thus, to live the gospel of justification by faith is not about how many nasty legalists we have separated ourselves from. And that's the way a lot of Christians treat the doctrine of justification by faith. That's way off the radar. In truth, in Galatians, it's precisely the separatists who are failing to live by justification by faith. And that should be no surprise. Living in the light of justification by faith, walking straightly with the truth of the gospel, in Paul's words again from verse 14, is done by walking with the people that God has vindicated in Jesus Christ. It's so ironic that there are Protestants all over the place who have separated themselves from virtually everybody, because nobody else's doctrine of justification by faith alone is pure enough for their liking. And yet the bottom line is that they are not walking straightly with the truth of the gospel. Not simply not walking right with regard to the doctrine of sanctification and they should be more patient. They are not walking right in terms of the biblical doctrine of justification itself. Because the first application of the doctrine of justification by faith alone is that we learn to recognize the community that has been raised to life in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, that is our task, that's our calling, our privilege, to take our stand for the gospel of grace, not simply by talking about doctrine, and that's important, but we do it by honoring the work Jesus has done in raising a community out of the dust. A community of unlikely folks. Jesus has raised a community out of the dust and given her an identity in Himself. Let's live with that community in peace, love, and faithfulness. And in so doing, walk straightly upon the path laid out by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Please turn in your canvas to 260, page 260, in response. We'll stand together. My mansion is Amen. Please be seated. At this time, we'll take up tithes and offerings.
Beloved, the Lord, our feast together at this table forms and marks out the body of our Lord Jesus Christ in this world. For the Apostle Paul says, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, because we partake of the one bread. For as out of many grains one meal is ground and one bread baked, and out of many berries pressed together, one wine and drink flows and mixes together, so too when we share this table, God places his stamp upon us as his people, informs us as the body of our Lord Jesus Christ as we feed upon him. Because of this, the Apostle also calls upon us to discern this body that is formed at this table, that we honor one another as the body of Christ, and thus honor Christ, who is its head. So also our Lord instructs and warns us that when we wish to make our offering upon the altar, but remember that our brother has something against us, that we are to be set right with our brother before we offer our gift. For the one who feasts at the table of Christ's peace must live in peace with Christ's people. For the one who blesses Christ's covenant people will be blessed, and the one who curses Christ's covenant people will be cursed. We therefore have come to this feast to receive, celebrate, and further the peace and reconciliation which our Lord Jesus Christ has won for us through his death. As a sign and token of our fidelity to Christ in this peace, then, let us with the Church of all ages confess our faith in the God of peace, who has bound us together in a common faith, a faith which we confirm together by singing the words of the Apostles' Creed.
Thank you.
of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. As heirs together of such gracious promises, let us come to Christ's table, pursuing the things which make for peace, honoring the weak, and deserting the body, which God, by grace, has engrafted us into. The bread which we break is our common participation in the body of Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, who gives bread for our life, we bless you that you cause us to live not by bread alone, but by the living word and living bread who has come down from heaven. Amen. Whose blood was poured out for us that we may drink of him and share in the abundant life of his Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
remember and believe that the precious blood of Christ was poured out for the remission of all your sins, so that drinking of Him, you may find life in Him. Responding to God's goodness as He has given us food and drink, life in His only beloved Son, let us celebrate with praise by singing together page number 196, Hallelujah, Praise the Lord, our Catholic Christmas.
Please stand.
Participation of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen.